This week, Hebrews chapter 1, 1001. If you would just like to use a Bible from the church, there should be one in the from the pew in front of you. Hebrews chapter 1, page 1001. We'd like to read the first five verses this morning, although from our reading, I'm really going to just look at a portion of this, a portion of verse 3, as it pertains to our Lord Jesus Christ this morning. We're using this passage for these 3 weeks, last week, next week, and this week, to think about Jesus as our prophet, our priest, and our king. This morning, we look at the priestly work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But let's read this passage, at least a portion of it, once again this week before we look more closely at it. These are God's words for us. And here's what God says, beginning at verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the power, by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." You may be seated. Thank you, Father, for your word. We know that there's no word like your word. So help us now as we look at your word, a part of what we have just read, and even other portions of your word. Father, may by your Spirit, may your word be enlivened in our hearts and mind. May we consider and see wonderful things from your word as we think explicitly about our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask this, in fact, in Christ's name. Amen. The Bible declares that Jesus is Christ. That is, he is the Messiah. And in part, to say that he is Christ, that he is the Messiah, is to say that he has been anointed by God to perform the tasks that were required of him by the Father. And the tasks that our Lord performed while he was here on this earth were done by the enablement of the very Spirit of God to explore and to appreciate what some of the tasks are that Jesus performed. We are taking a look at that three of the offices that loomed large in the Old Testament. Each required an anointing from God: the office of prophet, the office of priest, the office of king. They each had distinct functions or tasks that they were to perform for God's people. Now, for us and for all who trust in Christ, Jesus is our prophet. Jesus is our priest. Jesus is our king. We are looking at these three offices and works as a way to heighten our focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ this time of the year. Last week we noted that Jesus performed the tasks required of God's prophets. The prophets were God's men who spoke God's word to God's people. The prophets revealed the will of God as well as the ways of God to the people who lived in covenant relationship with God. Jesus carried out the work of a prophet, and yet he was no mere prophet. Jesus, as the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, was the, on the one hand, the source of all of the words that the prophets before him faithfully proclaimed, and yet Jesus was also the focus and the substance of the word that all of the prophets message. Jesus was the Word. He fully and finally revealed the Father by His words, and yet by the very arrival of His life here on this earth. So Jesus is our prophet, God's final and full prophet. This morning, we build on that, and we want to see that Jesus is our priest. Look at verse 3 of our reading this morning. It says, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the power of His word. And particularly this, after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We saw in verses 1 and 2, for last week, Jesus did the work of a prophet. But now we see from verse 3 that Jesus did the work of a priest. It's a priest who does the work of providing purification for sins. And what we're told is that it is Jesus who does this work of providing purification for sins. Jesus, God's Son, by whom God fully and finally has spoken, has done a priestly work on behalf of His people, making purification of our sins. Now that's a brief statement here, making purification for our sins. But if we were to linger longer in the book of Hebrews, what's interesting, while he mentions just in a very short, succinct way in verse 1, that in chapter 1, that Jesus made purification for our sins, of the three offices that the Old Testament describes, the book of Hebrews seems to me spends much of its time focusing upon Jesus' priestly work. And that's important. It's important not only because the book of Hebrews emphasizes that, but and while we never want to minimize any of the work of Jesus, there's something about the heart of the good news of the gospel that comes to us that moves our eyes toward the priestly work that Jesus has performed for us. So this morning, for the moments that we have together, I want to take and revolve our thoughts around two movements. There's an insert in your bulletin, if that's helpful to use that or to make notes off of that or whatever. First, we will take a look at the basic function of a priest. Now to do that, we have a plethora of information to use from the Old Testament, and we'll use some of that, but the quickest and the fastest way to orient us to something about the function of a priest is just to turn a few pages over from Hebrews 1 and go to Hebrews chapter 5. And so we'll read verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 5 in a minute, and that will begin to orient us to the basic function of a priest. Second, then we will look at our second movement, and that is we will look at how specifically Jesus is the fulfiller of the office of priest for us and for all His people who are trusting in Him. What I want us to grasp this morning is that there is but one mediator between God and man. Jesus is God's priestly mediator who builds the bridge, who makes the connection between a holy God and a sinful people. Or, then think about it another way. A lot of times in Christianity, we use the word saved. That's a good word to use. Sometimes I don't know that we fully understand all of the implications and beauties of it, but for instance, you remember in Acts chapter 16 when Paul and Silas were being sprung loose from the jail, the jailer, for fear of his life, asked, and knowing the truthfulness of the message that Peter and Silas were proclaiming, he said, "What must I do to be saved?" Well, as we consider the priestly work of Jesus this morning, it begins to orient us of some beautiful things related to this notion of saved or salvation. It awakens us to better understand what we are saved from, what we are saved by, and what we are saved for or unto. So just keep those things: saved from, saved by, saved for, as we make our way through the notion of Jesus as our high priest. First of all, the function of priests. Look at chapter 5 of Hebrews, verse 1. Gives us three things here. That's just the fastest and quickest way to orient us to the basic function of the Old Testament priesthood. It says there in verse 1, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." Three things there that are noted about the basic function of a priest. Three crucial aspects of the priesthood. A priest, first of all, it was a person who was selected by God. It says that a priest was chosen from among men who was appointed to act. A priest is selected by God. God established the parameters and the qualifications for the priesthood in Israel. You could look at places like Exodus 29 or Numbers chapter 3 or Numbers chapter 18 and begin to see that the office of a priest was reserved for Aaron's family and the direct descendants and his direct descendants from the tribe of Levi. No ordinary Joe could just kind of march in and say, "I'm going to be a priest." God gave qualifications and parameters. And yet, even within that family tree there of a priestly family, places like Exodus 21 reminds us that, but even certain Levites were excluded due to physical defect or malformations. In other words, an anointed priest was selected by God as per God's parameters and qualifications. Second, an anointed priest it represented God's people before God. It says, "Therefore, every high priest is chosen from among men, is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God." So God appointed priests to represent God's people before God. In fact, there was a very particular kind of representation. If you look at places like Exodus 28, the very clothing of a priest, the very priest's breastplate contained 12 gems or stones on each stone was one of the 12 tribes of Israel engraved up on them. And that the expressed calling upon Israel's priests was to specifically represent God's covenant people in the very presence of the Lord. They were to act as God's go-betweens or representatives between a sinful people and a holy God. And yet, the third thing that chapter 5, verse 1 talks about is really, we're really at the crux or the central function of an Old Testament priest. "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relationship to God," last part there, "to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." We are at the very heart of the work of a priest. And I'm jumping way ahead of myself, but I know we all kind of come and go here in terms of our attention spans. But when it says here to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins, we are at the heart of the work of a priest. It's the heart of the work of Christ as the high priest of his people to offer himself as the sacrifice for our sins. See, the priest is a mediator representing a sinful people with a holy God. And it's this last aspect of the priesthood that zeroes us in on the important work of a priest. Even a bit of why the function of a priest was so necessary. A priest offers sacrifices for sins. That orients us as to the importance and to the necessity of the priesthood's work of mediation. Now, the place where the Old Testament priests performed their mediatorial work between God and his people was, well, at the tabernacle, or eventually at the temple. The exact nature of the Old Testament priests' mediatorial work was to apply the shed blood of a slaughtered animal to the altar on behalf of the covenant people of God. The application of the blood on the altar then had at least a twofold effect. It depicted two crucial truths. First, that blood on the altar offered by the priest, the first thing it did was it covered or removed the sins of the people that the sacrifice represented. Now, a fancy Bible word for that is expiation. The blood on an altar expiated it. It pardoned or removed, cleansed, if you would, the sins of the people that it represented. Then second, and it's really, the first leads to the second flows out of the first. Then with such a proper dealing with sin, that it was removed or cleansed, the second thing that the blood atonement on the altar provided was it brought about a change in God's disposition toward his people so that his wrath was satisfied and his mercy unleashed. That's why they would call the top lid of the Ark of the Covenant the mercy seat. And the word for the word that describes how the blood on the altar brought about a change in the disposition of God toward his people from that of justice and wrath to now that of mercy is propitiation. See, the sacrifice accomplished a cleansing for sin and a way for God to find his people acceptable to him. Now, that may sound jarring. What do you mean we got to find a way for God to find his people acceptable to him? I mean, look at me. I'm a lovable little fuzzball. What's not to love? Well, that may be the way I would view myself, but that's not the way a holy God views a sinful people. See, sometimes in order to even get our mind around the beautiful work of the gospel, we have to lean into the scriptures and even understand that sometimes the scriptures, in teaching us things, even has to bust up our own preconceived notions of ourselves and life and God, and it has to reestablish its own concepts and categories for us. The priestly work of a mediator between a holy God and a sinful man is necessary. And I want us to think about three things as to why it's necessary, to underscore why it's necessary that there be a mediator, a priestly mediator between a holy God and a sinful people. The first thing, the first reason, well, it's the simplest to say, mankind are sinners. We, all of us, in one way, shape, form, or another, have rebelled against God. Second, and this sets the stage for something even more crucial for us to grasp if we understand and appreciate the necessity of a priestly mediator between God and man. God's very nature is that sin must be punished, for he is just. I mean, there's a huge chasm. We may not think of it, but the scriptures underscore that there's a huge chasm between a holy creator, God, who lovingly made us, and us, the willful, rebellious creatures who reject God. The remedy has no Band-Aid fix. God is righteous. He cannot violate his own being and overlook sin. The book of Proverbs, in speaking of unjust judges, says this in Proverbs 17:15. This is what God thinks of unjust judges. He who justifies the wicked and who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. In other words, what God says, any judge that doesn't inflict punishment on wrongdoers is an unjust judge, is an abomination to the Lord. And the Lord practices what he preaches, what he expects human judges to do. He does flawlessly, perfectly, as the divine, ultimate judge of all of mankind. You know what that means for me and you? That means our prognosis. Because God is just and holy and righteous, our prognosis of being sinners is fatal. Sin justly warrants physical and spiritual death that ultimately results in the fierce fires of eternal judgment. I know we don't even talk that way no more because it just feels so, I don't know, 17th century or something. We feel like we're so much more hip and cool and smart than the very concepts and categories that the scriptures give to us. This is what the Bible teaches us. This is why it's a big fuss, a big deal, that there be a priestly mediator between a holy God and a sinful man. It's because God is dead serious about sin, because the very core of his DNA is that he is just and holy and righteous, too pure to even look unto sin. So mankind are sinners. God's very nature is that sin must be punished, for he is just. And then here's a third thing that explains why a priestly mediator is so vital. And I'm going to tell you, this is going to sound weird from the get-go, but here it is. God only forgives sins that he also punishes. Does that sound like a contradiction? It lands on me that way at first. God only forgives sins that he also punishes. But consider what God said to Moses. And remember in the midst of that vision there in Exodus 34, where he reveals himself to Moses. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. But then notice the two things he's going to stick together right here. He says on the one hand, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. So he's talking about forgiveness here. But then the next statement he gives, after he says forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, he turns around and says, but who will by no means clear the guilty? Huh? Which one is it? Is our God a forgiving God? Or is our God a just God who will not clear the guilty? This is at the heart of why a priestly mediator is warranted, is needed. The Lord, I say this tongue in cheek, but we'll get the answer more explicitly in a minute. The Lord somehow, some way, forgives and yet does not clear the guilty. And to make sense of this, because I want you to feel that tension. I want you to feel, no, it's got to be one or the other. Either he just forgives sin and therefore clears the guilty, or he doesn't clear the guilty and therefore he's not going to forgive sin. But this is where the an important point of what the Lord stresses to us in the Old Testament function of the priestly work of the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system is predicated upon this beautiful, beautiful, beautiful concept called substitution. Substitution is a central component of the sacrificial system inaugurated in the Old Testament priesthood and yet made perfect in the high priesthood of Jesus. But what I'm saying is this. Hear me out. God only forgives sins that he punishes. And yet he punishes the sins that he forgives through a representational substitute who bears the sins, who bears the guilt and the punishment of the very sins that he pardons. A priest's work of offering sacrifices for sin illustrates that sin can only be cleansed, as well as God's disposition toward the sinner changed, as a sacrifice is put forward who represents us in our place, who bears the punishment of our sins and satisfies the justice of God in our place. It's only through the work of a sacrifice that God and man can live in right relationship with each other. It's only through the work of a substitute that the sins of people like you and I could be cleansed or expiated. And yet also the very disposition of God towards sinners could be changed from wrath to mercy. You see, God cannot just forgive sin apart from a full satisfaction of his own just nature. Forgiving cannot come at the expense of God relaxing the demands of his justice. That would be an injustice. That would be a mockery, a repudiation, a denial of his own will and his own moral standard. It's important to understand, because you know what? At its heart, sin is not merely a wrong against some sort of external moral code. Sin is a rejection, a personal affront. It is a rebellion against God himself. For God to forgive sin, he must be, if you would, be true to himself, and thus satisfy the qualities and the characteristics of his own being. Just, righteous, and holy. and yet it's Christmas. So what we're learning is that the anointed office of the Old Testament priesthood helps us to see that what was established for us to grasp by way of illustration in the Old Testament priesthood is what occurs between God and man at the moment of sacrifice. Brings me to my second point. The function of a priesthood is to be a mediator between God and man, because there's a sinful man and a holy God. And it takes the work of a priest to offer a substitutionary sacrifice to cleanse us of our sins and to satisfy the justice of God. That Old Testament priesthood points to us how Christ is the fulfillment of the priests. It points out to us that God's people need a mediator. And yet, all of the Old Testament priesthood did through their work of sacrifices for sin was insufficient and temporary. And that's not. I'm not trying to talk bad about the priesthood behind the Old Testament priesthood behind their back. The Old Testament priesthood itself begs that reality. In fact, the biggest role of the Old Testament priesthood and the Old Testament sacrifices was to be explanatory, was to be preparatory until God provided a greater priesthood who would offer a full and final sacrifice to be the true representational mediator between God and man, and that would come with the arrival of Jesus. Now, Christ is just like he's a prophet, and yet much more than a prophet. Christ is more than a fulfillment of the Old Testament priesthood. He is not less than that. He's just much more than that. And just think of a couple of ways that Christ is superior to the Old Testament priesthood. First of all, Christ, through his priestly work, will actually inaugurate a new and better priesthood and a new and better covenant. Now Christ can do this because he's superior to any ordinary run-of-the-mill Old Testament priest in a couple of ways. First, Christ is qualitatively better than the Old Testament priesthood. He is superior because he is the divine incarnate Son of God. I mean, again, look at what it says about him back in Hebrews chapter 1. He is the radiance, verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint. It says back in verse 2 that through him he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the power of his word. This ain't no ordinary priest. This is a divine priest. This is the very Son of God, as it says in verse 5 for us in chapter 1. Christ is the very nature of God himself. He is God himself. The only mediator between God and man, the only permanent, eternal mediator between a holy God and a sinful man, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is eternally God and yet completely man. There's another thing that the book of Hebrews brings out about the priesthood of Jesus that ranks it as superior. I'll just allude to it. I won't really go into it, but what we're told about Jesus as a priest in the book of Hebrews is that he's not an Old Testament priest in the sense that he's not from the tribe of Levi. He's not a descendant of Aaron. He comes from an entirely different order. He comes from an order that's found in the book of Genesis, and also in Psalm 110, but is alluded to many times in the book of Hebrews itself, and that is that Jesus is a priest from the order of Melchizedek. Back to Hebrews chapter 5, it says, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' He also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" The very nature of Jesus, and therefore the very nature of his priesthood, is superior to the Old Testament priests. And yet a second, and what I'm going to spend a bit more time on, is that the very work of Christ as a priest is superior to the composite of the work of the Old Testament priesthood. In this way, Christ offers a perfect and a complete sacrifice that provides, therefore, a complete cleansing of sin and a true satisfaction of divine justice. The other thing that brought this workly priesthood, that Jesus is superior to the Old Testament priests, is that when the Old Testament priests offered sacrifices, those sacrifices were not themselves. They were animals, blood, the blood of goats and bulls. What kind of sacrifice did Jesus as high priest offer? Well, you know that. Christ is a truer and better priest, for he offers himself as the perfect sacrifice. Just listen, does it kind of make my way through a couple of passages in Hebrews just to stress maybe four or five things as to why Jesus' priesthood and the work of his priesthood is final and full and superior. Whereas the Old Testament priesthood was limited to those who were from the house of Aaron, from the tribe of Levi, who did not have physical defects, Christ qualifies as a perfect sacrifice because of his perfect obedience. Hebrews 5:8 says, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Do you hear that? That Jesus, that's why in a sense, we celebrate the arrival of baby Jesus. But you know what? If Herod had his way and who wanted to murder all the babies because he wanted to take out Jesus, wouldn't it just be cleaner and faster if God could have done it quicker and more efficient if he just let baby Jesus be slaughtered there by Herod? I mean, would that have not offered an atonement for our sins as well? Well, a couple of problems with that. It would have suggested that, in fact, Jesus didn't have a choice in laying down his life. He says later in the Gospels, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down." We're going to do this in my way, in my time. But secondly, if baby Jesus would have been slaughtered, it would have taken out an important component of the blessings of our salvation. For Jesus becomes the perfect sacrifice through the perfect life that he lived. It might sound squeamish to say, but things weren't ready yet for Jesus to be slaughtered as a baby. A perfect life had not been rendered yet. Jesus does that for us, for his people, for all who would believe. He learned obedience through what he suffered, and he was made perfect through a life of obedience. No Old Testament priest could make that claim. Second, whereas the Old Testament priesthood consisted of morally flawed men who thus had to offer a sacrifice first for their own sin before they could offer a sacrifice for the sins of others, Christ was sinless. Hebrews chapter 7 reminds us, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like the high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of his people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. A third thing we could say about the superiority of Christ's work is, whereas the Old Testament priesthood offered the blood sacrifices of animals, Christ offered his own blood. Hebrews chapter 9 reminds us that, but when Christ appeared as our high priest of the good things to come, that then through the greater and more perfect tent that is not made with hands, not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Whereas the Old Testament priesthood consisted of a work that was never finished, Christ's one-time sacrifice is good for all times. Hebrews 10 reminds us that, and every priest stands daily in his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. There we are, way back again where we started from in chapter 1. After making purification for sins, he sat down. Once for all. Old Testament priest never got to sit down. His work was never completed. And yet the very symbol of Jesus now seated at the right hand of majesty reminds us, among other things, that his work is done. Whereas the Old Testament priesthood was in a state of constant transition from one high priest to another, Christ's priestly work is never interrupted and it never expires. Hebrews 7 reminds us this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. And it says, but he, speaking of Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And it says this, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Which orients us to a related work of a high priest. A high priest does the work of offering gifts and sacrifices for sin, but a high priest is doing that all in the context of being the mediator who would intercede for the people as these sacrifices were representationally being offered up for them. Jesus Christ is his own sacrifice, and he himself now ever lives to make intercession for his people. And I close with this then. Kind of a, okay, what's the point? Jesus is our final and full and superior high priest. He offers through his shed blood a complete cleansing of all sin for all who are trusting in him. And in so doing, he renders a perfect satisfaction of justice before the seat of a holy God, so that God's disposition toward his people is no longer that of wrath, but now that of mercy. Jesus, as God's only true final mediator, means two things for you and I this morning. That there is no other source of true eternal comfort in the universe than through Jesus, our priest, who died for us and who lives now to make intercession for us. That's why the book of Hebrews would remind us that we, through Jesus, get to come boldly before the throne of God, that we might find help in our time of need. this year, the particulars of your time of need was maybe different than someone else's particulars of their time of need. And yet the beauty of God's universal love and care for his people is that no matter what your need, no matter what our need is, we have access to a throne that we might receive help in our time of need. Having Jesus as our priest means comfort to us. But then, the other thing that the book of Hebrews makes a big fuss about is having Jesus as our high priest also entails a bit of a warning. If Jesus is God's only mediator between a holy God and a holy man, and I mean between a holy God and a sinful man, sorry about that, that's a bad theology there. That how that plays itself out is for you and I to think that maybe there's some place else we should go to be right with a holy God. The book of Hebrews issues great warning for such a thought. Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking." The warning is that to turn away from Jesus is to turn away from God's only representational substitute, who is the only true mediator between God and man. To turn away from Jesus is to turn away from the very passage that started our time together this morning. Jesus himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And yet, that sort of turning from Jesus, it probably never starts just out of nowhere. It starts in subtle, almost undetectable, almost invisible, gradual ways. It starts as a slight drift. No one wakes up on a morning out of nowhere and says, "That's it, I'm not going to look to my Lord as the only mediator between God and man." No, our enemy is wiser than that. He'll throw a couple of suggestions here and there at us that gets us to take our eyes off of Jesus and to put our eyes somewhere else, thinking, "Now there lies the answer." That's why the book of Hebrews reminds us in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Therefore, we must pay close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." As we wrap up a year and begin a new year in a week or so, will 2020 be a year of intentional focus upon Jesus for us as a church and for us as individual people who name the name of Jesus? Or will 2020 be a year that we slowly, almost imperceptibly drift? And yet the writer of Hebrews warns us to drift from Jesus is to drift from our only source of salvation. This salvation is a salvation from God. I mean, it's a salvation that we are saved from God, his justice, his wrath. We are saved by God. He's the one who puts forth Jesus as the atonement for our sins. And this salvation is unto service rendered unto Jesus as those who would follow him and focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. May the very good news of Christ percolate in our hearts this morning, this week, this year, and into next year. And may our hearts overflow with a gladness over how our guilt and our sin and its punishment have been resolved in Jesus, and yet only in Jesus. And so may we be focused upon Christ.
Christ. May his word be precious to us. May the gathering with his people be important to us. May purposing to live together as brothers and sisters in Christ be precious to us, so that Christ is truly the focus of our lives. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, Father, that there's comfort by looking to Jesus, and yet there's great warning that we would drift away from Jesus. Help us, Father, to live with an acute focus upon Jesus this day, this week, the remainder of this month, and well into next year. We're thankful that there is one mediator, and that mediator is your Son, and that your Son took our sins and bore up under them to cleanse us, and yet in a way that satisfies your justice. We praise you for Jesus, for we pray this in Jesus' name.